So Revelation chapter 5. To get a small idea of what is going on in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and I mean a very small idea, I want you to imagine with me that you have been invited to Washington, D.C. Everything's paid for. You land in D.C. and you're met by four men at the airport. They're all wearing black suits, sunglasses. They've got those curly, clear ear things behind their ears. You're helped into a black SUV. And as the agent closes the door, you see in his jacket that concealed weapon. You get in the car with these four agents and you ride to the heart of the city. You enter into a parking garage and drive all the way to the basement. You get out, and you're escorted inside a building where you take an elevator that goes deep, deep underground. The doors open, and you walk down a hall to a room, and you walk in the room, and immediately you know this is very serious. In the room, you're given a seat in the back, and you look around the room, and on the wall is a huge TV screen. It has satellite maps and photos of very dangerous-looking people. There's an oval table in the middle of the room, and at the table you see a few four-star generals sitting around the table. There's also men and women in power suits with various badges denoting their ranks. And at the head of the table is the president. They are all in serious discussion, and you realize that you have been invited into the war room. You hear top-secret intelligence briefs. You see top-secret satellite images. You hear top-secret plans being discussed. And you realize how serious this is. Decisions will be made here that will affect people's lives. Decisions will be made here in this war room that will affect the entire world. Now, I have no clue if this is accurate or not. This may be from watching too much TV. I've never been invited to an actual war room. But I set up this imaginary scene to give you just a fraction of a picture of what the Apostle John saw when he was invited into the sanctuary in heaven. What John saw, and Ben did a great job last week trying to get us to at least wrap our heads around it. What he saw was so much more powerful, so much more awesome than what I've described here. John had been brought into the true sanctuary of heaven. He had been given a vision of the throne room, the war room of God. And in the center, he saw the one seated on the throne. And around him was a rainbow of emerald or a rainbow of diamonds, prism colors everywhere. Lightning blazed around him. Thunder was cracking. And he saw four living creatures prowling around the throne. They were so powerful, you would not want to mess with them. They were like sentries. He saw 24 elders surrounding the throne, laying their crowns at the feet of the Lord in worship. He saw a sea with water clear as crystal, shining and shimmering. John had come into the sanctuary, which was the real thing, of which the earthly copy was just a copy. And again, if you did not get a chance to hear Ben's sermon last week, I highly recommend and go back and listen to it. Chapter 4 really kind of sets up the vision. And then chapter 5 that we're going to be looking at shows what happened next. So look at chapter 5. We're going to see in this chapter three different doxologies. And there is a crescendo effect to them. And so to get a feel for the scene, I want us to read this chapter together. And this is how it's going to work. I'm going to read up until verse 9. And then when I come to that first doxology in verses 9 and 10, John notes that this was sung just by the elders and the four living creatures. And so when we get to this place, I want you, if you're an elder or a deacon at Providence, active or sabbatical, I want you to stand up and read verses 9 and 10 with me and then remain standing. I'll read a little more. We'll come to the second doxology in verse 12. And then John notes that when we get to the second doxology, this is sung by the creatures, the elders, and thousands upon thousands of angels. So when we get to verse 12, I want all the women to stand up and read along with the elders and me that second doxology. Why women? Because you all have angelic voices. Finally, the third doxology, verse 13. John hears every creature, every living thing, every breathing thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth exclaim together this final doxology. So I want everyone to stand, and we're going to read that together. To make it easy, I've got it on the screen here, and it'll show the parts. Hear the word of the Lord. John writes, "And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, but as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So as we look at this whole scene in Revelation 5, which really is a picture of the universe and where the universe is heading, did you notice that there is a major shift in verse 4? Look again at verse 4. Let me show you why this is a major shift. We read in verse 4, John says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Why is this such a major shift? Because this is the first time in John's vision of the Revelation that John voluntarily does something. Up until this point, John has only been a spectator. He's only been an observer. In chapter 1, he saw the risen Christ in all of his glory. In chapters 2 through 3 that we looked at, John is told to record these epistles, these letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, and he dutifully records them. Chapter 4, John is brought into the throne room where he's just in awe of everything that he sees. And then finally, in verse 4 of chapter 5, he says, "I began to weep loudly." And as John weeps loudly, one of the elders comes to him and he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, before we go any further in this vision, and by the way, there's a lot here. I cannot cover all of it today, so I'm going to get as much as I can. But before we go any further, let me say that John here serves as a symbolic figure. This Revelation is such a cool book. Yes, John is still John, but he is symbolic in that we are invited to see things as he sees them. We are invited to feel as John feels. We are to feel the despair that John feels. And here, we are to receive the comfort of this elder who says to us, weep no more. And notice that John goes through a transformation process in chapter 5. John moves from weeping to worship. He moves from grief to glory. Because by the final verse, when all creation, all living things in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, including John, are there giving praise, honor, and glory to Jesus, he moves from weeping to worship. And the same should be said of all of us. This is why John stands in Revelation as a symbol for you and me. Each of us needs to go through this similar process that we see John go through in Revelation 5. So what is this process? I see John going through basically three phases, if you will. There are three phases that we need to go through, not just once, but this is a repetitive process that we continue to go through as believers. The first phase is this. Learn to weep. In fact, learn to weep loudly. This is the first phase we see John go through that we need to go through. Learn to weep. You know what the problem with Presbyterians is? Well, there's just one. You know what the main problem for Presbyterians is? We're not good at weeping. Do you know what other denominations call us Presbyterians? The frozen chosen. Why is that? Because we're not good at weeping. We're not good at grieving. The excuse? We say, oh, well, we know, we believe God is on the throne. God is sovereign and he directs everything that comes to pass. He doesn't just allow it. He orchestrates it. He directs it. And everything is going to be fine. So no need to get emotional. No need to get all worked up. Which is true. I believe all that. I love that theology. But we're still human. We are not stoic robots. We still live in the midst of a broken world marked by pain and suffering. We need to learn to weep. So how do we learn to weep? Let's look at John here. Why does John weep and wail loudly? The answer, because no one was found worthy to open a scroll that was in the hand of God. So put yourself in the shoes of John. He sees God produce a scroll in his right hand. It has writing on the back and front, and it is lined up with wax seals. It's sealed shut. And then a mighty angel proclaims loudly, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And the language here, even in English, it implies that he continues to proclaim this. He doesn't just say it once. He continues to call out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals?" A search is made in heaven, on earth, and under the earth for someone worthy enough to open the scroll. And this goes on for a while in John's vision. So much that John begins to weep because no one is found worthy to open the scroll. Again, why does he weep? What's so important about this scroll in the Father's hand? Okay, go back with me in your imaginations to that war room analogy that I opened with. The president says to the staff, imagine the president at the head of the table pulls out a folder. It's got a seal on it. You know, one of those things that you wrap around, it's sealed shut. And he says, okay, I have a top secret mission. It's all right here in the sealed folder. This is the mission of all missions. The fate of the world rests on this mission. This mission is so dangerous. This mission requires the perfect operative. It requires someone who is powerful enough, worthy enough to execute the plan of this mission. So who do we have? And now imagine all the generals looking down. They start to squirm and look through files and papers. No one says a word. Nothing but silence. The president goes on. Come on, guys. Who do we have? Who do we have who can execute this mission? Time is of essence. Remember, you're sitting in the back and you're starting to get nervous. You're thinking, yeah, come on, guys. You heard the man. This is life or death. The fate of the world rests on this mission. And you want to blurt out, where's Jack Ryan? Where's Jack Reacher? Where's Jason Bourne? Where's Robert McCall? He's the Equalizer, by the way. Great movies. But there's no one. This gives us a small idea of what John was experiencing. So what is this scroll? What is the scroll with seven seals? Well, it is this, and I'll repeat this, and I'll do it slowly for those of you taking notes. The scroll is God's secret plan of establishing his kingdom on earth until the fullness of his glory is revealed. The scroll is God's secret plan or mission, if you will, of establishing his kingdom on earth until the fullness of his glory is revealed. Put simply, the scroll outlines God's purposes to save and redeem the universe. And as long as the scroll is sealed, it means that God's plan remains unrevealed and unexecuted. According to William Hendrickson in his book, More Than Conquerors, if the scroll is not opened, then there's no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial. There's no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth. There is no future inheritance. That is why John weeps loudly. And this is how we learn to weep and wail. So often when you and I look at life, it often seems like God's plan is not working or it's not even happening. It feels like it's still sealed up. As Ben said last week, we live in the midst of a raging battle. We have rival governments at war with each other, causing greater war and death. We have rival cultures and religions. We have inward struggles of sin and pride and rebellion. We deal with hardships, the effects of sin upon our bodies, natural disasters, light versus darkness. And so often it looks like the darkness is winning. That's why we need to weep when we see the brokenness around us. We need to weep at the hard questions that we face. Why do babies die in infancy? Why does God put up with the Hitlers and Stalins of the world who cause so much pain and suffering? Why are children abused emotionally and physically when they're so young? Why are children trafficked for money? Why are there tornadoes, floods, fires, hurricanes, tsunamis that cause devastating damage? Why are kids questioning their genders? Why is anxiety and depression at an all-time high for young teens? Why do marriages break up? Why do families break apart and not speak to each other in bitterness? Why is there sickness? Why is there suffering? Why does it look like God's plan is still sealed up and unexecuted? We need to learn to weep. We need to feel deeply this tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world because the battle rages around us. I know many of you follow Robert Murray McShane's readings. We print it in the bulletin. If you are reading that, I'm following it. My wife and I are. And we began the Psalms this week. And one thing that I'm reminded of as I read through the Psalms is that the psalmist asks over and over and over again, "Oh, Lord, how long? Oh, Lord, how long until you act? Oh, Lord, how long until you bring justice on this earth? How long must I wait?" And there's this longing, this weeping for God's plan of redemption to be fully acted. That's phase one, learn to weep. What's phase two that we see John go through? Phase two is this. It's kind of a two-part phase. Listen to the elder and behold the reigning lamb. Listen to the elder and behold the reigning lamb. Look at verse 5. John's weeping. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" John is weeping. John is grieving. And one of the elders steps up to him and says, "Weep no more. Dry your eyes." Okay, why was it one of the elders and not one of the angels? Why was it an elder in John's vision? Well, as I said earlier, the 24 elders are symbolic of the whole church. You see, in the Old Testament, there were 12 patriarchs that formed the 12 tribes of Israel, that they were foundational in the formation of Israel. And then in the New Testament, we see 12 apostles that were foundational for the formation of the church, the new Israel. 12 plus 12 is 24. So we have this unity, this completeness of the church, Old Testament, New Testament, the one covenant under God. And so one of these elders comes to John in his grief, and he says, look to the Lamb. He directs his attention to Christ. Now, before we look at this, there's a direct application here that I don't want to miss over. When we are overcome by the pain of the world, when we're weeping, when we're grieving, when we're suffering, when we're struggling, when we're so discouraged, it is then that we need the church the most. We need godly men, godly women, who will come to us in our weeping and say, weep no more. Behold the Lamb. Men and women to come alongside of us, to help us, redirect our vision to Jesus. And this is a regular ongoing need. We have a constant need to be directed to Christ. We need others who will speak into our pain because sometimes we can't see because it hurts so much. Do you know how many times, even within the last year, do you know how many times I've heard people tell me, you know, Pastor, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Think about that. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That is true, but it's warped. It would be like me saying, well, I don't have to live with my wife to be married. Why would I want to? I got married so I wouldn't have to be alone. I got married because I want to be with Tara. I need her. I would be a wreck without her. This is how we must view the church. We need the church, especially in the midst of our pain. You know, that was one of the hardest things about the sabbatical that Tara and I took. We missed being here. Yeah, we attended other churches, but it wasn't the same. We didn't know these people with whom we worshiped. I couldn't be myself. I couldn't weep in front of them. We longed for this body, for this church. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if church is not a habit in your life, make it one. You cannot be alone. Yes, you can be a Christian and not go to church, but why do you want to? This is where we find comfort. This is where we're reminded of truth, and we need to be reminded of truth. Okay, back to John in verse 5. The elder says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's conquered. He can open the scroll. He can rip off the seals. And imagine John. The elder says, well, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of Judah. And John thinks, oh yes, a lion. A lion, he can do it. He's powerful. He's big. He can rip through those seals. And then John looks for a lion. But there's no lion. He looks at the center of the throne, and out hobbles a little lamb. And it's not just hobbling. It looks like it's been through battle. It's probably dripping blood. It looks like he had been slain. And this little lamb hobbles out into the throne. And John looks more closely. And this lamb has seven horns and has seven eyes. What does that mean? Well, the horns, all through Scripture, horns always represent power and authority. Horns are always assigned to kings. They represent power and authority. And seven is the number of completeness, which means that the Lamb has complete power and complete authority. He is in complete control of all things. What about the seven eyes? Well, the seven eyes represent the Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. Again, think of the war room. The military has satellites that are constantly monitoring the globe. They see all that's going on. And so the Lamb also has complete vision. He sees everything. Nothing escapes him. Put all this together. What's the point? He alone is worthy to execute the Father's plan. He alone is able to rip out the seals. He alone is able to redeem the whole universe. He is the one who conquered sin and death and rose again. And routinely, we need to behold the Lamb. First of all, that he suffered. We need to constantly behold the Lamb and remember that he suffered. And it's not just that Jesus suffered for our sins to release us from Satan's prison. He did that. But Jesus also suffered to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows everything that we experience in this broken world. Every tear that you shed, he's already shed it, even more. Isaiah 3 really encapsulates what Christ went through in his life and death on the cross. Let me just read a few verses from Isaiah 53. You'll recognize these. Verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. You know what that means? That means that Jesus was plain. Jesus was not a good-looking man. He was an average Joe. That's good news for people like me. He knows what it feels like not to be good-looking. He knows what it's like to go into a gym and feel like you're the scrawny one and you see all these buff guys walking around. Verse 3, Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Oh, he knows what rejection feels like. He knows what it feels like to be unloved. He knows all of our grief and our pain. He knows what it's like to give his heart to someone and have them stomp on it. He knows what it feels like to be stabbed in the back and betrayed. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus took the blame for all of our crimes. Talk about injustice. Jesus didn't deserve to be killed and crucified. He voluntarily did it. He didn't deserve it, though. But he knows what injustice feels like. He knows all the physical pain we go through also. There is no physical pain that we can experience that Jesus also didn't experience on the cross. Verse 8, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Jesus knows what it feels like to be oppressed. He knows what it feels like to be hauled away and killed. The point in all this is that when we behold Christ, we never suffer alone. Jesus suffers with us. He knows our pain better than we do. And the second, we need to behold the Lamb as the one who is reigning. And here's where our faith comes in. Here's where faith comes into play. Even though we see the brokenness, we know that Christ is still on the throne. We know the plan is being executed, even though we may not see it all clearly. But we know and we believe that it will come to fruition. And even though we see the brokenness, even though we weep over the brokenness, we know that Christ is on the throne. He is reigning. He's executing the plan. This is expressed in that famous hymn. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Jesus sees all that's going on. Jesus sees all that's happening. Nothing escapes his notice. He alone is worthy to execute the plan. He's the one who redeems the world. That's the second phase John went through. Listen to the elder and behold the reigning Lamb. The last phase that we see John move through is worship the redeeming Lamb. Worship the redeeming Lamb. Immediately after Christ, the Lamb, takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the elders fall down in worship. Now look at their worship. First of all, we read that they fall down. They lay themselves flat before the Lord. They bow down in total humility. This is a posture of vulnerability. We don't live around kings and queens. But if we did, when you come into a king's presence, you bow, you expose your head so that he can cut it off if he wants. It's total vulnerability. It's total humility. And all of these elders and the four living creatures bow down in worship before the Lamb. They give him everything. Second, we read that they have golden bowls full of incense. This is an allusion to the temple where the priests would go and they take these golden plates. It's kind of what they look like, kind of giant saucers, plates. They put incense on them. They take it into the Holy of Holies. They would take fire from the altar and they would burn the incense and it would create smoke and a beautiful smell. Again, reminiscent of the cloud of glory that God led his people with through the wilderness. And that God would smell this pleasing, wonderful smell and hear his people as they pray. And so John says, here are these 24 elders, each one of them have incense. And these are the prayers of the saints. So that's amazing. Every time we open our mouths to pray, every time we say, "Dear Father," we're lighting incense. We're creating a cloud, a spiritual cloud that goes up, and it is so wonderful. Many of you may know this already, but our youngest son is a world traveler this week. He went with my parents to the Philippines. He's going to go visit my brother who met them there. They've got all this planned out, and I'm dying to hear from him. I want pictures, and it's a different time change, like 12 hours difference, so when I'm going to bed, he's getting up. But anyway, I'm in my office this morning, and my phone rings. I delight to see it's my son calling from Manila. Of course I get it. And, you know, he told me, he said, Dad, we went to a church today, and there was dancing. It's kind of weird. I said, "Did you join him?" He's like, "No, I'm not a good dancer." Now, my point in all this, what a delight to hear from my son. As he, again, you know, it's an analogy here, as he wants to talk to me and tell me what's going on, our Father wants to hear from us, to hear what's going on. He delights to hear when we pray to him. The third thing that we see these creatures and elders do is they sing. With the harps in their hands, they sing. They worship the Lamb, and it's a song that worships Christ's redemption. Look again at this song that they sing in verse 9. John says this is a brand new song that they sing. They cry out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This song celebrates a couple things. First, it celebrates what Christ did. He was slain. He was crucified. And with his blood, he ransomed people for God. He bought them back. He bought back what belonged to the Father, people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. He redeemed us from the prison of Satan to be adopted into his family as sons and daughters of the living God. That's what he did. Second, this song celebrates what Christ is doing now. It's not just that he redeemed us. He is building us into a kingdom, the true kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He is giving us the status as priests that then help other people connect to God. We have a priestly role. He's redeemed our role and given us a mission that we now get to take part in, this great mission that Christ is executing. And he's preparing us to reign with him forever. What does that mean? I don't know. But I'm excited to do it. And notice again how this has a cumulative effect. John hears this new song of the elders. Then he hears the song of the angels. Then everyone in verse 13, everyone in heaven, earth, under the earth, and the sea, and that would include John, everyone worships the Lamb. And the whole scene is closed with people singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen, it is true." And they all fall down and they worship. So that's the process that John goes through. That's the process that we need to go through repeatedly. We need to learn to weep. Learn to weep loudly. We're not stoics. Feel the brokenness. Learn to weep. Second, listen to the elder. And God has given us some wonderful elders here in this church to point us to Jesus. Listen to the elder and behold the reigning Lamb. He's in complete control. And the third, worship the redeeming Lamb. What does this look like in our mundane lives? I mean, we're going to leave here. We're going to be all pumped up. Jesus is risen. We're going to sing great songs. We're going to have a feast with family. And then Monday morning. Back to jobs, back to taxes, back to routines, back to showers, back to brushing teeth, back to school, back to work. Where does this come in? I believe a story that C.S. Lewis tells in his book Chronicles of Narnia really just illustrates this, because this scene, yes, it's a global, universal scene of what's going on, but also needs to go on in our hearts as well as we move from weeping to beholding the Lamb to worshiping the Lamb. In his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is still by far my favorite of the Chronicles of Narnia, the Pevensey children, Lucy and Edmund. Edmund's her brother. So they're on the ship. They're on a mission. And tagging along with them is a cousin of theirs named Eustace Clarence Scrub. And his name fits his character. Eustace is just a Debbie Downer. He is complaining about everything. He whines about everything. He hates everyone. He's a jerk. He makes life miserable for everyone. And the problem is that Eustace doesn't even know it. He thinks he's right about everything. And he's always preaching down to everyone else. He's very judgmental, just cruel. And his cousins just put up with him, and they're trying to love him, but it's so difficult. And they're on this ship, the Dawn Treader. They're on this mission, and he's awful. Well, they land on this magical island. They're walking around, and it's a nice island, and they camp there for a few days. Well, Eustace gets mad at his cousins, and he runs off, and he wanders into a cave. He's tired, and he falls asleep. And he wakes up, and he realizes that the floor had changed. He's actually sleeping on gold. Gold coins, gold crowns, jewels, diamonds, emeralds, rubies, all of these that he has fallen asleep on. And he realizes he had fallen asleep in a dragon's cave. But what he doesn't know is that if you crave a dragon's treasure, you become a dragon. And so he is transformed into a physical, fire-breathing dragon. He goes out, and he can't transform back into a kid. And he tries to meet his cousins and Prince Caspian, he's trying to explain to him that he's actually Eustace, who's been turned into really, really a dragon that he already was in his heart. They finally understand. He begins to help them. They need to repair the ship. They've been in a storm. But then they need to leave. And they realize they can't take this big dragon with them on the ship. He'll sink it. He can't fly the whole way because he'll get tired. And so they begin to talk about they might have to leave him. And Eustace begins to weep. Big dragon tears. He begins to weep because he knows what a dragon he's become. And he sees the brokenness of his own life, how he really made life miserable for everyone else. And he begins to realize, I have been a jerk. I've been selfish. I've been judgmental. And I've become a dragon that I always was in my heart. Well, one night he can't sleep and he wanders away. And he says that he finds a pool clear with clear water. And he's about to get in the pool and he said, I know it would just feel so good just to bathe my scales in this pool. And he says, out walks a huge, powerful lion. Eustace says, you would think I would not be afraid of a lion. I'm a dragon. I could, you know, eat it. But he said, I can't tell you. I was overcome with fear as this giant lion came towards me. And the lion says, you want to get in the bath? Eustace says, oh, please, sir. I really want to clean off. I want to be a boy again. And Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure of Narnia, says, we have to undress before you can get in the pool. You got to get rid of that dragon skin. Eustace says, I took my claws and I began to scratch out my scales. And amazingly enough, the scales fall off. And I realized it was just a skin. It was like a suit. Like I unzipped it and I scratched away. And I stepped out of the skin and I saw it there on the ground. And I looked into the pool, but I was still a dragon. And he said, maybe I've got another suit on. So he said, I began to scratch all over. And I went a little deeper this time, and it hurt a little bit. And yeah, it was another suit. And I stepped out of that suit. And I saw the second dragon skin lying on the ground. And I was getting ready to get in the pool, and I looked in the reflection, and I was still a dragon. He said, I began to weep, and the lion came forward and said, oh, my son, you'll have to let me do it for you. And Eustace said, the lion laid me down on my back and he took his huge claws and he cut deep into me. And he said, it hurt so much. But he said, it was almost like a scab that you want to get rid of and you endure the pain. And his claws cut deep into my heart. And he scooped me out with those velvety paws. And I was a boy again. And he tossed me in the water and I was clean. C.S. Lewis does such a great job painting a picture of the dragons that we become. And we may try and make ourselves less dragony, and it's no use. We try and do good things. We try and do good works. We try and make ourselves look good, and we just find deeper dragons within us. We need the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, who alone can cut us deep, can take away all of our sin, can take away all of our pride in the ugliness that we produce. And he takes it from us, and he washes us with his blood, and he makes us clean. Now, what I love about this story, C.S. Lewis goes on to say that you know, you would think Eustace learned his lesson. He was no longer a dragon. Well, he wasn't. He was, the healing had happened. But there are times that he reverted to his old self. And those times he had to say, you know what, I'm sorry. And there's one place he goes to his cousin, Edmund, and he apologized for being a jerk. And Edmund said, hey, you're just a jerk. I betrayed him when I was here last in Narnia. We all have a story of how Jesus has saved us. I hope you all have a story of how Jesus has saved you. If you don't, he can save you today. Let's let our lives be living doxologies. Let us crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Let us awake our souls and sing of him who died for me. Let's hail him as the matchless king through all eternity. Let's pray.